You turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Leviticus, the 11th chapter this morning. We are going to be covering several chapters, Leviticus 11 through 15. Obviously, we're not going to be reading every verse in those chapters, but we're going to be hitting some of the highlights and trying to draw out the main point of these chapters as a whole. And so to get us started this morning, I'm going to read Leviticus 11, verses 39 through 45. Leviticus 11, 39 through 45. Here's what it says. If any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening, and whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening, and whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable, it shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are here approaching the law that you gave to your servant Moses so many years ago. And we are aware, or we were becoming aware, we will become aware once again of the great linguistic and historical and cultural divide that exists between us and when these words were given. And that makes us just aware of the difficulty that comes in understanding this well. And the second, and maybe sometimes greater difficulty of understanding how it pertains to us, what it means to us. So I pray, Father, that by your Spirit, you would help us to understand well what you're speaking here to us and help us to apply it well in our lives. And most of all, I pray that we would see Jesus, your Son, the final answer to all of these problems. We would see him displayed more clearly as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was 6 years or so ago that we came to the Cleveland area. And when we first moved here, we were renting a house in Chesterland. And we got into the habit, you know, as we developed our nighttime routine, you know, you go around the house and you lock doors and you turn off lights and things like that. Part of our nighttime routine was letting our dog, Bear, who is a 12-year-old Australian Shepherd, letting him out the back door so that he could do his thing, do his business at night, before we put him into his crate where he has his bed where he sleeps in the night. And so part of our nighttime habit was to let him out and do that. And typically, what I would do is I would open the back door and just let him go. And usually, he would just go and do his thing and turn around and come back. Occasionally, he would see a squirrel or a deer or something, and he'd go chasing. But even then, usually, he would come back. He would come back pretty easily. You know, I'd call to him or whistle to him, and he'd come back. You know, he knows which side the bread's buttered on, so he'd come back. And we put him in his crate, which was in the garage. It was a heated garage at that house, and that's where he slept at night. Except one night, I opened the back door and let him out, and he took off like a rocket. And I called to him, and I whistled to him, and he came materializing out of the dark. Remember, this is Chesterland, so no street lights or things like that. He came materializing out of the dark. But before I even saw his white and brown face, I smelled the smell, the telltale smell that he had a run-in with a skunk. He didn't see a squirrel or a deer. He had seen a skunk, and he had gone chasing after it. And even then, I don't think that he had actually caught the skunk. I suspect he only got kind of a glancing blow of the stink. But even so, the smell was terrible. And so we brought him in and put him in his crate. I mean, it was 10:30 at night. We weren't going to deal with it that night. So we put him in his crate for the night. Again, remember, this is in the garage. So there was an outside wall separating him from us, and then the length of the house, and then our bedroom. And even so, I could still smell him in our bedroom. The smell was bad enough I couldn't sleep that night. I had to go down to the basement and sleep. He smelled so bad. And so the next day, we gave him the bath. And I don't think we used tomato juice, but we had a neighbor who gave us some recommendations of some, you know, similar type of home remedies that you use on animals if they've been sprayed by a skunk. And we did that once or twice. And it got better, but not a whole lot. There's just not a whole lot you can do with skunk smell, can you? It just has to take time to wear off. And it did eventually, I guess. I don't remember how long it took, but eventually it got better. But you know, there's a similar kind of stench. There's a similar kind of permeating uncleanness that we're studying and that we're learning about here in Leviticus. In Leviticus, it doesn't talk about it as a stench. It talks about it as an uncleanness. And that's what we're seeing this morning as we look at Leviticus 11 through 15. We're seeing the subject of uncleanness, but we're seeing something similar to that stink of a skunk that permeates so thoroughly. We're seeing that uncleanness so permeates us, impurity so permeates us and surrounds us, that our only hope for true cleansing, the only thing that will finally avail to clean us up, is something that comes entirely from somewhere else. We are surrounded and permeated by impurity to such an extent that our only hope for true cleansing is a purity that comes from somewhere else entirely. We've studied the five offerings of the Levitical religious system, and we've seen the institution of the priesthood last week. We saw how that priesthood, being human and therefore flawed, was destined to fail. And so last week we talked about the only perfect high priest, who is Jesus Christ. That was the subject of our study last week. Next week, we're going to look at Leviticus 16, which details the Day of Atonement, which is kind of the center point of the book of Leviticus, which is itself the center point of the Pentateuch. So there's a sense in which the passage we're going to be looking at next week, Leviticus 16, is the high point, the culmination of the entire five books of Moses, the Day of Atonement. And we're going to see how that Day of Atonement points forward to the final atonement, the substitutionary atonement that is made for us by Jesus Christ. Today, though, before we get to that, we're looking at these regulations concerning the uncleanness and how to avoid uncleanness and how to remedy uncleanness that Moses gives, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to the people of Israel. And one thing that we want to note as we get started this morning is that virtually all of these circumstances that are being talked about in Leviticus 11 through 15, all of these things that cause uncleanness, or at least most of them, they're not issues of sin. And I want to make sure that we're clear about that. And we've mentioned this in passing before, but it bears repeating that there's a difference in Leviticus between uncleanness and sinfulness. It's easy to see the parallels, and in fact, I'm going to argue that the one is a symbol of the other, but they're not exactly the same thing. And so all through these chapters, we're going to see uncleanness talked about, but you must not equate that with sinfulness. They're two different things. We're going to talk about the purpose of these statutes regarding clean and unclean, and I'm going to suggest that the main purpose of all of this was to teach the Israelites, and then by extension to teach us, about the nature of sin. Ceremonial uncleanness was symbolic of sinfulness. And what we're going to see is that the ceremonial uncleanness is ubiquitous. That is to say, it's everywhere. It comes from everywhere. It's around every corner. And that teaches us this truth that we're laying out before you this morning, that we are surrounded by it. We're permeated by uncleanness, by impurity, to such an extent that our only hope is a purity that comes from somewhere else entirely. So to get to this idea, we're going to talk about three kinds of impurity, or three ways of thinking about impurity. We're going to see the impurity that comes from outside us. We're going to see the impurity that comes from inside us. And we're going to talk about the impurity that infects everything around us. All right. We're surrounded and permeated by impurity to such an extent that our only hope for true cleansing is a purity that comes from somewhere else entirely. So first of all, consider the impurity that comes from outside us. And to see this, I want you to look at Leviticus chapter 11. Chapter 11. We read a few verses from the middle or towards the end of the chapter a minute ago, but I want to read the first 12 verses of that chapter now. Leviticus 11, verses 1 through 12. Follow along with me in your Bibles. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but these first 12 verses will kind of give you a taste no pun intended, for what the whole chapter is about. Here's what it says. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. We'll just stop there for a minute. The rest of the chapter goes on in kind of the same vein. It lists the things that are clean to eat and the things that are unclean to eat, and how to handle it if you have to come into contact with a carcass of an unclean animal or even a clean animal that died, and all those types of things. That's what the rest of the chapter is about. So the question that immediately occurs to us as we read about this origin of the dietary laws of Israel is this. What's the point? What's the purpose of all this? Why is it that God says to them, you can't eat pork? We Christians love pork. It's part of what we do on Easter. Easter, the most celebrated day of the Christian calendar. I mean, I don't know about you, but I grew up eating ham on Easter Sunday. You know, so we read this and we chuckle a little bit inside, or we, at the very least, we wonder, what is going on here? Why are these things prohibited? And different answers have been offered over the years. Maybe the most common suggestion as to why God lays out these rules for the Israelites has to do with hygiene, right? Hygiene. That is to say, there's some hygienic benefit to not eating some of these types of things and only eating some of these other types of things. And there's certainly some validity to that. And indeed, here in the dietary laws and in some of the other regulations that we're going to see in some of the following chapters, like with regards to how to handle garments or buildings that have mold growing in them and things like that, you can see some hygienic value in some of the regulations that are laid out. So people have pointed out, for example, that the danger of diseases like trichinosis and things like that are greater in pork than in other animals. So in a culture where there is no FDA, where there is no regulation of meat that is being sold and eaten, maybe part of the point here is to protect the children of Israel from the danger of diseases. And that may be partly what's going on. But I want to caution you not to think that's the main point of these dietary laws. And the reason that we know that's not the main point of the dietary laws is because you cannot come up with a really good hygienic explanation for all of them. If it were all about hygiene, then I would think you'd be able to come up with a hygienic explanation for all of the restrictions. But you can't. You can only come up with a hygienic explanation for some of them. And you're still left with others where you go, I don't know. I don't know why that's off limits and this isn't. And even if you could come up with an explanation for all of the dietary restrictions, certainly there are other ceremonial laws, other things that fall under the rubric of the ceremonial law of Israel that you cannot come up with an explanation for. So there must be some other reason other than hygiene. Also, one other point to make on this issue of hygiene, if it were all about hygiene, if it were all about keeping the people of Israel safe from diseases and things like that, then why are these laws abrogated in the New Testament? Why does Jesus come and make all foods clean, as we read from Mark earlier? Did Jesus not care about the physical health of his people? Now, I think we have to find some other explanation for what's going on here. Other suggestions that commentators have made over the years include morphological and analogical and theological and all kinds of other logical explanations for what could be going on here. But I think that a better understanding of what these dietary laws is all about can be detailed in four main ideas. So I'm going to give you four main things that are accomplished by these aspects of the ceremonial law. Okay, four main things. First, God is using a physical reality to teach his people a spiritual truth. He's using a physical reality to teach his people a spiritual truth. The uncleanness of these animals, as well as of the other largely unavoidable situations that are talked about in the following chapters, illustrate the inherent uncleanness of our situation. Right? In other words, these restrictions, the statement that all of these foods, which were readily available, all of these animals which were readily available to the people in that culture, by saying all of these things are unclean and must not be eaten, one of the things that's being accomplished is that God is teaching his people a spiritual truth by physical means. He's illustrating to them that there are all kinds of things around them that are unclean, all kinds of situations that can make them unclean. And that uncleanness itself, while not sinful in and of itself, is a symbol of sinfulness. Just like yeast, right? Leaven is not sinful in itself, but it's a symbol of sinfulness. We shouldn't be surprised at this. We shouldn't be surprised that God uses a physical reality to teach his people a spiritual truth, because we should be well versed in that way of teaching from our Lord Jesus. That's what Jesus does all the time in the Gospels, isn't it? He uses physical realities to teach his people spiritual truths. In a very real way, that's what the parables are. The parables are physical realities, physical stories, everyday stories that teach spiritual truths. And then, you know, we won't get started on the Gospel of John, where Jesus is constantly using everyday situations to teach his disciples spiritual truths. Understand, he came by that, honestly, we might say. He's teaching in the same way that his father taught the people of Israel. He's using physical realities to teach spiritual truths. So that's the first thing, I think, that is being accomplished by these dietary laws. Second, God is putting up hedges to prohibit Israel from too close an association with, and therefore a temptation to be like, their pagan neighbors. Obeying these laws carefully necessarily resulted in a strict separation from the other nations. Understand that the Canaanites and all the other nations around them, they ate all of this stuff. They didn't draw distinctions about what was okay to eat and what wasn't okay to eat. One of the things that you have to remember is that in that time of our world history, food was not as readily available as it is now. We have food that's available to us all the time everywhere. You go to an office supply store and you have food in the checkout line. You know, it's everywhere. Calories are available everywhere. But in that culture, calories were not as readily available. And so anything that provided sustenance, anything that provided calories, especially meat, was great. And so those nations ate everything. But God's people, Israel, if they strictly adhere to these dietary laws, that would necessarily have resulted in a division, a separation between them and their pagan neighbors. And we're going to see other examples of this as we go through Leviticus and then later in Deuteronomy. We're going to see other examples within the ceremonial law that are apparently only for the purpose of drawing a distinction between Israel and their neighbors. Because one of the things that God is very concerned about is that Israel would not start adopting the practices of those pagan nations. Because it's a very small step from eating like the pagans and dressing like the pagans to worshiping like the pagans. And that's what God is concerned about. So that's the second thing that these dietary laws do. They put up a hedge to protect Israel from being like their neighbors. Number three, God is issuing a command, we might say, that had no concrete justification that he cared to share. In that sense, these dietary laws may be just like the command that God gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, not to eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's a dietary law also that has no explanation. God doesn't see fit to say to Adam and Eve, here's why you should not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He just says, don't do it. And there's a sense in which these dietary laws look like that. He just says, here's what you may eat, here's what you may not eat. And he doesn't elaborate. But he expects obedience all the same. It was the responsibility of Adam and Eve to obey, even without justification. And it's the responsibility of the Israelites to obey, even without explanation. But fourth, and finally, in terms of what these dietary laws accomplish, I think we can say that God is teaching them about the pervasiveness of uncleanness. So this is specifically what that spiritual lesson is that he's teaching them through these physical means. The pervasiveness of uncleanness. These animals are all readily available to them. Imagine the self-control that it took for the Israelites who, again, they didn't have all kinds of food available to them all the time. And yet instead of taking advantage of these food sources, they deliberately say, no, we will not eat those things. And that takes a certain amount of self-control, a certain amount of willingness to obey God in spite of common sense, as it were. God's people were not allowed to eat just anything, but only what God said was clean. And so they are being taught that uncleanness is a much more ubiquitous thing. It's a much more pervasive thing than they had previously known. And we're being taught something similar as we read it. We are surrounded by impurity. We are surrounded by uncleanness to such an extent that our only hope for true cleansing is a purity that comes from somewhere else. This is the impurity that comes from outside, the dietary laws of chapter 11. We see in these chapters also an impurity that comes from inside us. And to see this, we're going to look at two chapters, chapter 12, which talks about childbirth, and chapter 15, which talks about bodily discharges. We're going to read the entirety of chapter 12 because it's short, 8 verses. We're going to read the first 2 verses of chapter 15 because it is long and uncomfortable. If you don't know what I mean, you can read chapter 15 on your own and see what I'm talking about. We're not going to read the rest of that this morning, but we'll talk briefly about it. First of all, consider the issue of childbirth in chapter 12. Follow along with me, Leviticus 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purification are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, and he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law of her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." Now again, we want to emphasize the issue here is not sin, but ceremonial uncleanness. That's witnessed by the fact that the mother here, after the days of her purification are completed and she brings these offerings to the priest at the tabernacle, she's not said to be forgiven. She's said to be cleansed. Those are 2 different things, okay? So why the uncleanness then? Why is there an uncleanness associated with childbirth here? Well, on the one hand, of course, there's just the issue of blood and discharge as happens with childbirth. And when we get into chapter 15, or when you on your own read chapter 15, you'll see that bodily discharge is always associated with ceremonial uncleanness. And so there's just that going on. But I think that probably one of the other things that's happening here, and indeed throughout the giving of the ceremonial law, is that God is drawing a sharp distinction between the way his people, Israel, were supposed to worship him and the way the pagan peoples worship their gods and goddesses. Okay, now this is going to get a little weird, but it's something that you have to understand, all right? The pagan nations, the Canaanites and the other nations that surrounded Israel, they regularly worshiped God in magical practices, occult practices that used the fluids of bodily discharge as part of their worship ceremonies. Whether it was from childbirth or from other things, they used these things as part of their ritual worship. They just did. Part of what they were doing is they were imagining that all of the things that related to human fertility, whether childbirth or sexual activity, all those things related to human fertility could somehow be used to motivate the gods and goddesses to give agricultural fertility. And so they had all kinds of elaborate rituals that in later cultures would be associated with orgies and things like that. And so one of the effects of the ceremonial law that God gives to Israel is he says, there's to be none of that. I will not be worshipped in these ways. Do not think that the way the pagans worship their gods can simply be translated into the way that you worship me. Okay? God's leaving no doubt in the mind of his people about whether he is to be worshipped in those ways. One might read these verses and go, okay, why then are there different times of uncleanness for the birth of a male child versus the birth of a female child? Isn't that kind of misogynistic? Isn't that kind of patriarchal? I don't know. But there's a couple of suggestions that we could offer here, right? A couple of suggestions that we can offer. One is simply to consider the fact that in the case of a male child, the circumcision was prescribed for the eighth day. And if a woman is to be unclean for 2 weeks, then she would effectively miss the circumcision of her child, if that were the case. And so perhaps the uncleanness is cut short so that she can attend this very important date in the history of her son. Something else to keep in mind throughout all of this is that uncleanness and the period of uncleanness for a woman, whether because of childbirth or when you get into chapter 15 where it talks about menstruation and things like that, it's easy to think that this period of uncleanness and therefore separatedness from the worship of the tabernacle is somehow a kind of a punishment, like they're being shunned. But that's not what's happening at all. They are certainly being prohibited from worshiping in their tabernacle. They can't bring their sacrifices to the tabernacle until after the period of uncleanness. But consider some of the other things that they weren't able to do either. If they were unclean, they couldn't touch things that would become unclean and therefore communicate uncleanness to anybody else. So that means they can't go and draw water. It means they can't wash clothes. It means they can't cook food. It means they can't they can't interact with their children very much. There's a sense in which, and one of the commentators that I read actually pointed this out, there's a sense in which the period of uncleanness serves as a break. It's an early form of maternal leave, as it were. Okay. At any rate, whether you see it that way or not, it should not be seen as a punishment. It's not the point. Furthermore, we can look at these verses and see that the offerings that are prescribed for the purification of the woman who's given birth are identical whether she gives birth to a boy or a girl. God values boys and girls equally. One is not valued over the other, even though the period of uncleanness is different for one than the other. The offerings for purification are the same. Notice also, here is another example of God providing a financially more feasible option for those who are poverty-stricken. Verse 8, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. We've seen this before in the regulations about the sacrifices and offerings, and we see it here. God is not trying to beggar his people. He's not trying to set up such a high standard that people will not be able to meet it. He offers provisions for those who are strapped financially. And we remember, of course, don't we, that this is the option that Jesus' mother Mary and his father Joseph took. When they offered their sacrifices for purification, they brought 2 pigeons to the tabernacle. This impurity that comes from inside us is seen in the case of childbirth. It's seen also in the case of other bodily discharges. So to see this illustrated briefly, verses of Leviticus 15. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. We're not going to read the rest of the chapter. You can read through the rest of that yourself. But that illustrates the point of the chapter all by itself. It's talking about bodily discharges, and some of the discharges that it talks about in this chapter are voluntary and some are not. Normal bodily discharges in this chapter, by which a person is made ceremonially unclean, do not require offerings to be offered, but only time. Abnormal bodily discharges of various kinds require some offerings to reestablish cleanliness. But again, I think the point of all of this, or at least one of the points of all of this, is to separate Israel from the nations around them. Again, remember, these exact types of discharges that are talked about in this chapter, these things were used in ritual ceremonies in paganism. And so one of the effects of this is God saying to his people, you're not to be like them. I am not to be worshipped that way. In fact, so far from that, he says, these things make you unclean and you have to take steps to reestablish cleanliness before you can worship me. Which leads to the ultimate point of all of this, namely that uncleanness, impurity, is pervasive. It comes from inside you. You can't escape it. We are surrounded and permeated by impurity to such an extent that our only hope for true cleansing is a purity that comes from somewhere else entirely. Understand, it's not just something that occurs outside us, as in the case of the unclean foods that might be eaten, but it's something in some cases that comes from inside us. Indeed, it's something that comes from inside us without our awareness at times, or without our consent, and yet we're still made unclean by it. We are surrounded and permeated by it, and we need a purity that comes from somewhere else. So we have an impurity that comes from outside us, and we have an impurity that comes from inside us, and we see in these chapters also an impurity that infects everything around us. And to see this, we're going to look at those central two chapters, chapters 13 and 14, just briefly. And I am going to read some longer sections from these chapters, although we're not going to read either one of them in their entirety. But these are the two chapters that speak about what the Bible often refers to as leprosy, or infectious skin diseases. And we're going to see these as examples of an impurity that infects everything around us. So follow along with me as I read Leviticus 13, verses 1 through 8. Here's what he says. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priests, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. And if the hair in the diseased area has turned white, and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. Then when the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean. If the spot is white in the skin of his body and appears no deeper than the skin, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest shall shut up the diseased person for 7 days, and the priest shall examine him on the 7th day, and if in his eyes the disease is checked and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall shut him up for another 7 days, and the priest shall examine him again on the 7th day, and if the diseased area has faded and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only an eruption. And he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the eruption spreads in the skin after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again before the priest, and the priest shall look, and if the eruption has spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous disease. And then again, skipping ahead to verse 45 of the same chapter, look at these two verses, verses 45 and 46. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now, a couple of things that we need to understand here. We use the word leprosy, and the Bible uses the word leprosy to describe what's happening here, modern medical terminology is much more exact than that. What we think of as leprosy, what is known today as Hansen's disease, is only one of many kinds of infectious diseases that are covered under the rubric of Leviticus 13 and 14. In other words, Leviticus is talking not just about this one disease that we think of as leprosy, it's talking about any kind of infectious skin disease, which opens the door, you understand, to all kinds of problems. All kinds of diseases that people had. Some of them temporary and could be relieved after time, some of them more permanent. Understand also, no cure is provided in these chapters. There's no cure offered. There is a process that is regulated of how the priest is to regulate and check and make sure and discover whether the disease has spread, whether it's infectious or not. So there's a regulation offered, but there's no cure. The priest cannot cure the disease. Keep that. The effect of these regulations, then, is to highlight the kind of outward impurities that, from a very practical standpoint, needed to be checked. So, once again, this can be seen as an example of simply a good hygiene. Maybe the purpose of this is just to make sure that God's people are as healthy as possible, so that when diseases that are infectious are discovered, those people are quarantined, in effect, and the disease is not spreading anymore. Right? Certainly, that's part of what's going on here. But as with the other aspects of the ceremonial disease, brothers and sisters, I think there's a deeper purpose to this. Because we know that some of those diseases that would have qualified a person to be unclean and therefore isolated from the camp, like leprosy proper, Hansen's disease, have a very low communicability. So what's the purpose of isolating those people? There's something else going on here. From a personal standpoint, the practice of quarantining a person or a dwelling, as we'll see in a minute, resulted in isolation, resulted in abandonment. In some cases, it might result in economic ruin. And no solution is offered, only a process for recognizing infection or the lack thereof. I would suggest that it is the regulations regarding these skin diseases that provide us with the hermeneutic that we've been suggesting all along this morning, that these physical laws are meant to teach a spiritual truth. That's nowhere seen more clearly than here. We know that as Israel went forward, as redemptive history progressed, these types of skin diseases are seen as symbolic of iniquity. They're symbolic of sin. They're talked about that way. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 1, as Isaiah is condemning the nation of Israel for her sinfulness, he says this: "Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds." He's describing infectious disease, and he's saying it's a symbol of the sin of Israel. You see? Or Jeremiah chapter 30, he says, "For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, your wound is grievous." And it's the same thing. He's talking not about outward wounds. He's not talking about actual skin diseases. He's talking about their sinfulness. In other words, Israel understood, the people of Israel understood that the skin disease, even though it absolutely did have to be regulated legalistically the way it's prescribed here, it's still finally only a symptom, only an illustration of the real problem, that being sin. Just as the sores on the outside of the body are the evidence of an infection that is within, so our outward sins are the evidence of an infection of the heart. And by the way, that's a pretty good illustration, right? Oftentimes we think of the things that we are guilty of, the things that we stand condemned before God on account of, we think of those as the stuff that we do, the sins that we commit. And yet the biblical picture is that those sins that we commit are just the symptoms of the problem, that the real problem is in our heart. Just as the sores on the outside of the body are a sign of the infection that's inside, so our outward sins are a sign of the infection of the heart, infection of the spirit, a sinfulness that needs a better cure than any that anyone else can provide. Furthermore, the diseases that infect the person could also affect their garments and dwellings, as we see in chapter 13 and 14. So look at Leviticus 13, verse 47 and following. Look at verse 47 of Leviticus 13. "When there's a case of leprous disease in a garment, whether woolen or linen garment, in warp or woof of linen or wool, or in a skin or in anything made of skin, if the disease is greenish or reddish in the garment or in the skin or in the warp or the woof," I don't know what the woof of a garment is, but if it's there, "in any article made of skin, it is a case of leprous disease and it shall be shown to the priest." And then the verses that follow, it goes on to describe exactly how that garment is to be handled. Basically, it gets isolated for a time too, and if the spot spreads, then the garment has to be destroyed, has to be burned up. And there are some options are cutting out the spots and things like that. And then turn to chapter 14. Again, we're not going to read the entire chapter, but look at chapter 14, verses 33 and following. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession, Then he who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, there seems to me to be some case of disease in my house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes in to examine the disease, lest all that is in the house be declared unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in to see the house, and he shall examine the disease. And if the disease is in the walls of the house with greenish or reddish spots, and if it appears to be deeper than the surface, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut it up for 7 days. And the priest shall come again on the seventh day and look. And if the disease is spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take out the stones in which is the disease and throw them into an unclean place outside the city. And he shall have the inside of the house scraped all around, and the plaster that they scrape off they shall put out in the unclean place outside the city. Then they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other plaster and plaster the house. And it goes on from there. It talks about how to handle this. And if the disease, if the spot comes back, eventually the house itself might have to be destroyed. What's going on here? Again, we can explain it in terms of hygiene, right? We can explain it in terms of mold. We know how that works. We know that if there's mold in a house, you got to deal with it. You got to get rid of it. Sometimes you have to call professionals to deal with it. And if it's not properly dealt with, it can cause health problems. So we could read this in the same way. It's talking about mold. It's talking about mildew. It's talking about problems that could cause health issues for the Israelites. And God is simply protecting them from that. But brothers and sisters, this is about more than that. It's about more than just hygiene. What we're learning here is that the same kinds of disease, it uses the same language, doesn't it? You think God doesn't know what mold and mildew is? But he calls it leprous disease. He says, if I put a leprous disease in a house, once you realize the picture that God is painting, the point seems obvious, doesn't it? If the leprosy, if the infectious disease is a symbol of the sin problem of humanity, then it becomes obvious what the point is. The sin problem of humanity impacts everything. Our sinfulness infects everything around us. The leprosy, the infectious disease of the person, can cause, as it were, infectious disease in their garments, can cause infectious disease in their dwellings. They infect their environment. We think about it precisely backwards, don't we? We think people being changed by their environment, people being infected by infectious environments. But the Bible says it's the opposite. The Bible says it's we who infect our environment. It's we who infect our places because our sin problem is so bad. We are surrounded and permeated by impurity to such an extent that our only hope for true cleansing is a purity that comes from somewhere else entirely. The priest, remember, cannot do anything to help this situation. All the priest can do is inspect. See if it's gotten worse or gotten better. That's all they can do. Healing, in the case of skin diseases in Scripture, is always understood to come from God. That's why Moses, when he's given the signs before he goes in to Pharaoh, one of the signs, remember, is that he put his hand inside his coat and pulled it out, and it was what? Leprous. White like snow. And then he put it back in and he pulled it out and he was healed. And that was understood to be a sign from God. This is why Naaman, the Syrian, when he comes to Israel, because he has leprosy, he comes to Israel because it's understood that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is able to heal such diseases. And so he comes looking for healing. The priest cannot heal. Only God can heal. Which makes the stories about Jesus that much more telling, doesn't it? We're not going to spend time to look at all of the stories of Jesus' healing of leprosy, but I want to show you one or two. Consider Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4. Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4. We're going to put these words up on the screen. You don't have to turn there in your Bibles, but you can jot the reference down and look at it if you like later. Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4. Here's what it says. When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a proof to them. You see, Jesus is still holding himself to the law of Moses. He's saying, go and do what the Torah says, the verses that we've just been studying this morning. But Jesus is doing something more than any priest could do. He isn't just examining. He isn't just saying clean or unclean. He's healing. Jesus is doing what only Yahweh can do. When Jesus comes, he doesn't just recognize the infected. He doesn't just quarantine them. He heals them. And that teaches us a couple of things, doesn't it? Since Jesus does what only God can do, it demonstrates that Jesus is God in no uncertain terms. We worship Jesus not because he was a great teacher, because he is God in the flesh. Further, since we understand these skin diseases to be only symptoms of the inner rebelliousness and sin of our hearts, and since uncleanness in general is a symbol of the spiritual uncleanness of our hearts, the sin that we all suffer from, Jesus' cleansing of leprosy then becomes a symbol of the effect of his spiritual healing, his forgiveness of sin. In other words, when we look at Jesus doing what no one else can in healing infectious skin disease, we should see that as a symbol of the fact that only Jesus can heal us of our deeper disease, the disease of sin. This is seen even more clearly in another story of Jesus' cleansing in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19, it says this. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise, go on your way, your faith has made you well. You see, Jesus is explicitly tying that physical healing to spiritual healing. Your faith has made you well. Understand, he's not saying that the man's faith had healed him. He healed all 10 without their faith. I believe when he says to that one man, your faith has made you well, he's talking about being made well in an entirely different way. Been healed spiritually. We can say something else here too. That since the ceremonial laws, like these regulations about the Israelites' diet and their cleansing concerning bodily discharges and their skin conditions, etc. Since all of these, as I have been arguing, are symbols of the spiritual uncleanness and the plagues that plague mankind, then, since Jesus, when he comes, perfectly cleanses this impurity, what might we expect to happen to all the rest of those ceremonial laws? They are done away with. They're done away with. That's why Jesus can say in Mark 7, as we read at the beginning of our service today, Jesus made all things, all foods, clean. And Paul, in commenting on that in Ephesians 2, says this, Ephesians 2, 13 through 16, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so make peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He abolished the law of commandments and ordinances. Understand, when Paul says that, he's talking not about all of the law, not all of the Ten Commandments or all of the moral law. He's talking about that ceremonial law, that law that divided Jew and Gentile, the dietary laws, all of the strange things that we read about, the way that they're not supposed to wear garments of two fabrics or sow their fields with two kinds of crops, all of those things that we wonder about, those ceremonial laws that necessarily put a distance between Jew and Gentile, Jesus does away with. That's why, brothers and sisters, when you hear somebody arguing, well, why do you Christians say that homosexuality is wrong when you eat pork? You obey some laws and you disobey others. That's why, because we understand some of those laws to be abrogated by Christ, they're done away with. But the moral laws still stand, and about them Jesus says, I have not come to change the law, to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But in terms of those ceremonial laws, Jesus says, he is the end of the law for righteousness. He is the end of the law for cleanliness, we might say, for all who believe. Our impurity surrounds us and permeates us to such an extent that we cannot be cleansed unless we find a purity that comes from somewhere else entirely. And that is Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment and give thanks to God for that purity that we have found in him. Give thanks to God, brothers and sisters, that you no longer live under the old covenant and you can eat whatever you want. But understand, that is given to you because the ceremonial law is done away with because Jesus has made us clean. Take a moment in silent thought and prayer, and then we'll conclude by singing together once again.